Lord willing, you are now being recorded. Last week, we began to look at Job's lengthy response. This is the second longest speech in the entire book of Job, his fairly lengthy response to his three friends. He's addressed them individually, but now that he comes to, after Zophar's speech, to the end of the first cycle of speeches, he gives a fairly long response to them, and then he's going to go on to address God. It does turn out that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they each came at Job in a slightly different way, but they shared a common theology, a common system of looking at the world. And as we looked last week in chapter 12, Job critiques that system. He says that system doesn't work. It's a bad system. He's going to continue that in the beginning of tonight's chapter as well. But last week we saw that he had three main critiques of their system. First, their system of theology is cruel. Second, their system was shallow. And third, their system was tame. By tame, he means they had a tame deity who simply blessed what they wanted him to bless, rather than being the God of the universe who's actually free and sovereign and often works in rather surprising ways. Tonight, as we look at chapter 13, we're going to see once again that Job's primary concern is not the recovery of his health, not the recovery of his wealth, and not even the recovery of his family. I mentioned that pretty regularly through this study. I think it's important to see, because one of the key things to realize is his friends are focused on the things they can get from God and that Job could get from God if he would simply reform his life. Job is not focused on those things, as great as his loss has been. Job is focused on God himself. That is, Job wants his relationship, his blessed relationship with God restored, and he wants to know that he is vindicated in God's eyes. Before we examine this portion of God's word together, let's go before the throne of grace and ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. It not only comforts us, at times it appropriately disturbs us. And one of the disturbing things we discover as we read through Job is that sometimes things that we have thought and even things that we have said, we find something like that coming out of the mouths of Job's friends. Father, we don't come here this evening so that we would feel guilty for that, but we do come seeking the true wisdom that you would change us, that you would lead us to see you more clearly and to reflect you more clearly to those who are suffering, to our neighbors, and to the surrounding world. And so we ask that you would not simply give us a bit of knowledge, a knowledge that in our sinfulness we might become puffed up with, but we ask that you would transform us and make us more like Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at tonight's passage under three headings. First, the system is deceitful. That's continuing the list that we had last time. There's really actually four critiques of the system in Job. The first is in the beginning of this chapter. So first, the system is deceitful. Second, Job declares that he will take his case to the Lord. And third, Job pleads with God, right? So that's the basic structure of chapter 13. That first, the system is deceitful. Second, Job tells his friends, he declares to them that he will take his case to the Lord. And third, we find Job actually speaking directly to the Lord and pleading his case with him. We begin with the fact that the system of theology offered by Job's friends is deceitful. And I want to break this down into three smaller chunks. I think it'll be easier for us to manage it that way, and we'll see it more clearly. So would someone read for us verses 1 through 5? Verses 1 through 5.
I can read.
Thank you, sweetheart.
Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians, you are all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom.
Thank you. So Job begins by saying, behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. Now we have to remember that this is a continuation of the previous chapter. So what was Job talking about at the end of the last chapter? That's what he has seen. What has he seen? He has seen that Yahweh is not a tame, domesticated deity, that he's a great big God, a God who does wondrous things, things that we have difficulty even beginning to fathom. But he also understands their system. That's what he's saying in verse 2. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. That is, Job understands this system of theology that his friends have. Remember, they share this sort of common theology that God blesses good people like them. God curses bad people. And they've applied this in this horrendous way, basically saying, Job, you know, you've suffered just horribly here. Your children all died suddenly. You lost your health. You lost your wealth. That means that your children must have been holding in some rather heinous sins, and God came and judged them, right? So not simply, by the way, I feel bad for you that you lost your children, but you should realize your children were actually rather wicked. By the way, they say that explicitly. Second, you yourself, Job, must have some really particularly bad sins, because unlike us good people who are getting blessed, you are getting cursed. You need to reform your life. Job understands that system of theology. He says he understands it every bit as well as they do, but he also understands it's not true. It's not true about God, and it doesn't work in practice. Last week, I pointed out that many Americans, including many American evangelicals, actually do the very thing that Job's friends were doing. They imagine that the Almighty is a domestic deity, that he somehow is committed in a special way to blessing America no matter what. Unless we imagine that we're unique in this, I also shared a poem, recessional with you from Rudyard Kipling, who a little bit more than 120 years ago gave the very same message to his British counterparts. Wake up, right? God is not a domestic deity who's agreed that he's always going to bless Britain, no matter what we do or how we behave. And I think there are worse prayers to have on our lips than those at the end of that poem. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Job knows full well that Almighty God is not a domesticated deity. But because the system his friends are presenting doesn't work, he will dare to speak to God directly. But he's not getting any comfort from his friends. They're not ministering to him. They're hammering him. And so Job says, I am going to take my case directly to God. As he says in verse 3, I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. Now, verse 3 is actually notoriously difficult to translate. Really, that word argue is the tricky one, right? When you hear, as the ESV puts it, and by the way, the NIV also uses the word argue, it makes it seem like Job thinks God's wrong. Right? Job's in the right, God is in the wrong, Job is going to straighten God out. But that's not correct. Job very much knows that God is always right. Job is not challenging God. He doesn't want to argue with God and therefore win his case. You might want to remember early on back in Job chapter 1, verse 22, and this is a marker for the whole book. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And actually, when you get to the end of the book, we have God's own declaration of this fact. He rebukes Eliphaz and with him his other two friends, and he says, you have not spoken correctly about me as my servant Job has. Right? So argue actually is not a very good translation here because it gives the wrong implication. I want to suggest that the New King James Version gives a much better translation. It simply reads, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." Right? To reason, right? Have a back and forth discussion so that I can state my case and I can understand what God is coming at and what God is doing. And by the way, this very same word that gets translated this way, the same root, is found in Isaiah 1:18. It's actually very famous. You probably all know at least part of it from memory. In Isaiah 1:18, the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Right? I think that's exactly what Job is saying. Now, in Isaiah, it's the Lord calling his people and saying, "Come and reason with me." Here, it's Job calling to God. Well, he hasn't called to God yet. He's going to. But he's going to his friends and saying, "I want to do the same thing. I want to reason with God with the same outcome so that there'll be reconciliation in our relationship." I think that makes a lot more sense since Job knows that he's a sinner, right? He isn't claiming to be perfect. And Job continues to insist throughout the book that God is in fact in the right. But before he actually gets to trying to pursue a conversation with the Almighty himself, he wants to say one more thing to his friends. That is, the system that you're propounding, it is not true. Look at verse 4 with me. "As for you, you whitewash with lies, worthless physicians are you all." I think Job's kind of fed up with his friends, right? He's not sugarcoating it. He says, "You're making a nice story that you can tell about how the world works. It looks good, but it's just whitewash." You think about Jesus telling the Pharisees that, you know, they were like whitewashed tombs. You know, on the outside they looked good, on the inside they were just dead bones. And Job's saying something like that here. He's saying, "You're telling this story, but the story isn't true. It misrepresents God. It's actually a lie about the Almighty. You are, in fact, worthless physicians, all of you." The theological system that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were peddling worked really well for those at the top of the social standings. Right? It supported them. What it said was, you know, God blesses materially in this life those who are really good people. And so they could look around and go, you know, we're at the top of the heap. We're wealthy, we're healthy, we have status in society. And you know what else that means? It means we're really good people and God loves us more than he loves other people. Well, that may work really well if you're at the top of the heap, but it doesn't work for people at the bottom of the heap. And it's also just not true. So Job calls them out. "If they have come to comfort him in his profound emotional sickness, they are utterly worthless as physicians of the soul." And so Job adds, "Oh, that you would keep silent. It would be your wisdom." Now, Job's responding to a very particular situation. He's saying, you would be much better off being quiet. Just don't say anything rather than speaking whitewashed lies, right? But I want you to realize that's true of us too. This isn't just true for Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar. When we're talking about complex issues and things we don't know, often the wisest thing for us to do is to say nothing. We do not have to pretend we have the answers to all the questions, right? It would have been much better for his friends to sit with Job and say, "Job, I have no idea why you're suffering like this, but let me pray for you." I do want to remind you, one of the striking things we haven't seen so far, you'll have to read to the end of the book to see if it ever comes up, is none of Job's friends have prayed for him. The only person in the story so far who's prayed is Job himself. Job speaks to God. He has a personal relationship. I'll say a little bit more about their relationship in just a moment. Job's friends present themselves as though they understand, as though everything fits into a neat little package, whereas Job understands that more is happening in life than meets the eye. And I think there's a great deal of wisdom in us recognizing we're small, God is infinitely big, right? And therefore, we don't need to present to people like, I can tell you why God is doing X in your life, because the truth is we don't really know. Thoughts or questions on the first five verses? It's helpful to see that Job is very blunt and even hard to some degree with his friends. But I think as you're going to see as you keep reading through this, is actually Job wants them not simply to stop it, that is horizontal. Job actually wants them to repent so that they would have their own relationship with God restored, or maybe initiated, we don't really know. Any other thoughts or questions on verses 1 through 5? Let me read verses 6 through 8. Job still speaking. Hear now my argument and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Now, Job recognizes and he freely admits that there are a lot of things that God is doing that Job doesn't understand. In fact, the very thing he really wants most here, the two things he wants is his relationship restored with God, but he also desperately wants to understand, right? So Job acknowledges he doesn't understand, but he also does know God, right? That's true of you too. You and I don't know all the things God is doing. We only know a little tiny bit. But by God's grace, we truly know him. Therefore, we know his character. We know things about him that are true. And we can therefore see when other people are misrepresenting God, even though we only know a small amount of what God is doing. That's what Job is saying. Job is saying, I know the Lord, and you are misrepresenting him. Now, the ESV uses argument in verse 6. That kind of makes sense because the word that they used earlier on in verse 3, but I told you argues isn't actually the best translation. It's the same root word here. So they're keeping it consistent. You can see there's a connection. But the problem with that is the connection's actually slanted in the wrong direction, kind of a negative direction. Argument makes it sound like he's going to show that his friends are wrong. Well, his friends are wrong. And to some degree, Job is trying to show that they're wrong. But I actually think if you bring that same word down from the New King James Version, reasoning or reasonings, if you like here, that's going to work a lot better. If you look at the second half of the verse, it says, and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Pleadings means that Job isn't simply trying to show them that they're wrong. He's pleading with them to change their minds, to change their hearts, and to embrace God aright. Let me just pause there. Does that make sense to you? Because I think that's actually an important thing to get. Job isn't just concerned about himself. While his friends are supposed to be comforting him and they're failing, Job is very much concerned with the spiritual life of his friends. So Job is pleading with them. He's reasoning with them because he wants them to change, not for his benefit, but for their benefit. Does that make sense to you? You can shake your heads back and forth or up and down or yes, we're good. Okay. Verse 8 might actually be a bit confusing if we take it out of context. Job asks, will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case of God? And I say, if you tear it out of the context, it can be a little misleading because a little hard to understand because it might seem like we should show partiality toward God. Isn't that what we do when we say we're going to put God first? Let God be true, though it means every man be accounted as a liar, right? And what's wrong with seeking to see that the Lord is vindicated? Well, the problem is that Job's friends are only feigning at defending God, right? They're only feigning at that. That's what they're saying, but actually they're concerned about defending themselves and vindicating their own position and their own degree of comfort. And they're doing so by distorting the truth. So here's one of those things that's so obvious that we could ignore it, but it's one of those obvious things we have to repeat over and over again, not just generation to generation, but regularly in our own lives. We never advance the cause of God with something other than the truth, right? You can't rationalize your way to, well, that's really not accurate, that's really not true, but it's going to lead to a good outcome in terms of glorifying God and people following him. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, right? So we glorify God by speaking the truth in love. And so the very fact that they're lying, they're misrepresenting God while they're claiming to be seeking to vindicate God, shows that there's a really significant problem going on. Would someone read verses 9 through 12 for us? 9 through 12.
I can.
Thank you.
Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay.
Thanks, Jody. The problem with Job's friends isn't simply that they're wrong. You know, we're going to be wrong about a lot of things in life. The problem for his friends is not simply that they're wrong. The problem with Job's friends is they don't fear God. So Job rebukes them and seeks to get them to consider what it will be like when they have to give an account for what they have been saying, right? They don't fear God. Job is pleading with them, and now he's giving them pretty strong warnings because he wants them to turn from going their own way to actually fearing God. I have two thoughts on that. First, here's a really sobering reminder for all of us. Jesus solemnly declares, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And if you want to take that as a really sobering reminder, remember Jesus doesn't say, "except for what you say on the internet," right? There's not like another space out there where it's okay to mistreat people or slander people or in a small group where we're kind of gossiping or whatever. Jesus says that human beings will give account for every idle word that they speak. And that's what Job's telling his friends, right? Don't you fear God? You ought to fear God. He will hold you accountable for this. Second, don't imagine that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are somehow radically worse than Americans in the 21st century are. They don't fear God. But do you really think America in the 21st century does? And I am not simply speaking of the world out there. Talk about the church. Now, I say church, I mean broadly speaking. Thankfully, we have a wonderful church. There are a lot of very nice churches where people are committed and love the Lord. I want to suggest that if you were going to write a book about the church right now in the United States, right? American Church 2020, you could hardly give it a worse title. I mean, yeah, you couldn't give it a worse title. Couldn't give it a better title. There we go. I don't know how I got wrapped up in that one. You could hardly give it a better title than "There Was No Fear of God Before Their Eyes." That is the American church right now. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Thankfully, there are a lot of exceptions to that, but that is the rule. And I'm not talking simply about those who are outside the church. I'm talking about those who are in the church. We are not taking God as seriously as we should. Let us remember that the living God who spoke the universe into existence and who sent his eternally beloved son to die for our sins is not a king to be trifled with. That's sobering, but I do want to ask if you have any thoughts or questions on verses 9 through 12, or anything up to this point, actually, because I kind of skipped ahead a bit. Questions or thoughts?
I have a question.
Sure, Tom.
This may be a little premature, but do you think generally, though, I don't think it works much to tell someone that, like a Muslim or some other person, that it doesn't appear that they truly fear God. In other words, it's a lament of one who fears God. And you can tell someone that, but they'll just deny it, right?
Yeah, I think you're correct that normally telling people that they don't fear God is in fact not particularly helpful. However, I do think there's a bit of an exception to this, because we see this just following the apostolic pattern and our Lord's own pattern, is telling people outside the church, I think that's really not going to be helpful. But there is a place for telling people inside the church, you need to fear God. You need to hold God in reverential awe. And if you're seeing people holding God very, very lightly, not always, because you got to know people and figure out the best you can in circumstances, but there may be a place to point out, hey, you're treating God really superficially. And I've done that with people, and I don't know if it's been helpful, but I remember, it's got to be 12, 13 years ago now, there was a Catholic church somewhere in southern New Hampshire that was advertising that it had a 25-minute worship service, because we know how valuable your time was. And I got into some discussions with people about this, and I said, if you know you're so concerned about minimizing your time worshiping God so you can get out of there in 25 minutes, is I don't believe you're a believer at all, right? That's not taking God seriously. And I do think there's a place for saying that. But Tom, I think your point is well taken. If you just, you know, tell the cashier at the supermarket or your neighbor who's a Muslim or something that they don't fear God, I don't think that's going to be particularly helpful. Do you have a follow-up on that? Or
no, I was just trying to figure out when I might say it. I think it certainly appeals to me that if you have a brother or sister in Christ that you have some rapport with and you see something, you might quietly address that, right? I mean, that's not only safe, it's probably the most potentially prudent way to use this idea.
Yeah, and I think that it will come up probably in areas where it's more black and white obvious, whether it's somebody who comes to church once a month and you're like, you know, that's really not assuming that it's not because of they're a nurse or whatever. I mean, just you're just choosing to drift in and out of church. You can say that's not taking God seriously. Well, let me talk with you about the God that you say you worship, which may be a better approach than saying, here's the problem, it's you, is saying, let's consider the God of the universe, how great and high and lifted up he is, and how we ought to be thinking of him in our day-to-day lives. So, but I could see that could be a really tricky thing. Other thoughts or questions on verses 1 through 12?
On verse 10, is it the in secret that is mostly the problem, or I don't know, it just doesn't ring with me.
No, it's the partiality that's the problem. I'll give you my guess, because there's a debate among commentaries, my guess about the in secret here, but it's the partiality. They're actually kind of serving as judges. Remember that being judges is something they would have done in the ancient world. They are the prominent people. They would have sat in the gates. People would have looked to them, and they would have acted as judges. Now, they're outside of Israel, but if you think about God's directions to Israel itself, one of the key things he says, and it actually uses this phrase, don't lift up your face. That's a way of showing partiality. Don't lift up your face to the rich or to the poor, to the mighty or to the weak. That is, you're supposed to be cutting it straight, telling the truth, right? And so God regularly condemns when people show partiality. We, of course, see this again in the New Testament with the book of James, where he warns people about, you got a rich person comes into your church and you give them the best seats and you treat them really well. And you tell the poor person, oh, go sit over there, right? So this idea of partiality is what's being attacked. What's the issue about in secret? I think the in secret here is not that they're trying to do it behind closed doors, because Job is there. Job is seeing it. It has the idea that God is the searcher of hearts. And what he's trying to warn them is, you may think that you can get away with this. You can say this stuff and no one's going to take notice, right? But the Lord searches your hearts. The Lord knows every word that's ever been on your lips. And as we already pointed out from Jesus in his warning, you're going to have to give an account for all these words. They're not secret to God. That's how I take it, but I can't guarantee you that that's right. But to me, that makes sense. Job turns out, not surprisingly, to get exhausted by his friends. And so he declares his intention that come what may, he wants to speak directly with the Lord. Would someone read verses 13 to 19 for us? 13 to 19.
I can read it. Can you hear me well enough?
Yeah. Okay.
Let me have silence and I will speak, and let me come on, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For when I would be silent and die.
Thanks, John. So we remember that Job is still speaking with his friends. He's not yet speaking to God. But he declares his purpose, that he is, come what may, going to speak with the Lord. There's four things in particular I want to draw to your attention. First of all, as we've already noted a number of occasions, Job is the only one who actually speaks with the Lord. We haven't actually found his friends talking to God. They seem to have more of a theoretical idea of God, right? So they have a religion. Whereas Job has a personal relationship with Yahweh, an I-thou relationship. And so Job says, I'm going to go speak to God now. Second, Job understands the seriousness of coming into the throne room of the King of Kings. He asks, why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? That latter expression about putting my life in my hand is used a number of times in the Bible, and it's always about someone who's about to do something risky, right? And Job is saying, for me just to go into the throne room of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I understand every bit as much as you do, that's a risky thing to do. You might want to think of the Old Testament example. Oops, I just lost her name here. That's really bad. Okay, it'll come to me.
Esther,
that's it. You could read my very simple mind. Esther coming in to the king, right? She's going in, and if the king doesn't hold out the scepter to her, she's going to be put to death. And Job has a bit of that feel here. He's saying, I'm not being invited to come into the throne room, but I'm going to go speak to God, and my hope is the Almighty is going to hold out his scepter to me. Now, the fact that Job has a personal relationship with the Lord, I believe, goes hand in glove with the fact that Job holds the Lord in reverential awe, and he realizes what a dangerous thing it is to present one's case before the one who searches and knows the thoughts of every human heart. Right? So those things can go together. Taking God, not only they can, they must go together in our lives. Taking God seriously, holding him in reverential awe, but also being able to have that personal relationship where we're going to go not confront in a bad way, but go talk with him about our problems, our desires, and our hopes. Third, verse 15 gives us one of the most memorable lines in the entire book. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Or as the New King James Version puts it, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Trust, we tend to think, is more present-oriented. I'm going to trust him now. Hope is about, I have confidence in him for the future. I think it's actually very important to see in the middle of this chapter. Job is not saying, I'm going to go and argue with God come what may. He says, I'm going to go reason with God come what may. And even if God says, that's wrong for you to barge into my throne room, and he kills me, even if he kills me, yet will I trust him. Fourth, Job declares a confidence that the Lord will deliver him. It's a confidence that flows not from Job's character, but from God's character. He says, this will be my salvation. By the way, after saying, even if he kills me, this will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. By the way, the Apostle Paul seems to quote this verse in Philippians 1:19. I say seems only because we're talking about a relatively small phrase, right? This will turn out for my deliverance, or this will turn out for my salvation. It's not so long that you say Paul must be quoting this. However, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament and Paul's use in Philippians 1:19 is verbatim. It's exactly the same words. In my judgment, when I look at the broader context in Philippians and in this passage in Job 13, I think Paul is quoting him. And if Paul's quoting Job, I think that's a pretty helpful commentary on what Job's getting at. So what I want to do is I'm going to read you just three verses from Philippians, includes this, and you judge, right? Do you think Paul's quoting Job, right? So here's what Paul writes, Philippians 1:19 to 21. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I think that whether I live or die, right, actually dovetails very nicely to the context here of what Job himself is saying. So in my judgment, this really fits. And I think Paul has Job 13, verse 15 in mind when he's writing to the Philippians. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Job says, though he kill me, yet I will hope in him. And whether or not he kill me, this will be my deliverance or my salvation. So you can tell me what you think or any other questions you have on verses 13 through 19. Or other thoughts? I think it'll be useful for you to think of those two verse passages together, what Job is saying here and what Paul says in Philippians 1. And we're more familiar with Philippians 1. We, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And whether I live or die, you know, I'm going to find my deliverance. But I think Job is saying very much the same thing.
The second part of that verse, Pastor Booth, the godless shall not come before him.
That's an interesting thing. There's two ways of taking it, and I'm not sure which is right. One way of taking it is he says, I know the godless wouldn't dare to do what I'm about to do, which is to go into the presence of God. So in that very fact, I have confidence because I know him. I have this I-thou relationship. The other possibility is actually that he's saying, I'm going to be delivered from the godless. By the way, fits kind of with what Paul's saying in Philippians 1 as well, right? I'm going to be delivered from the godless if I go into God's presence and God's going to vindicate me, or God's going to kill me and I'm going to go be with God. Either way, I'm going to be delivered from the godless who right now are tormenting me. I'm not sure which of those is right, but those are the two main choices offered by scholars. Other thoughts or questions?
What's the difference between making a choice to go before God and coming in prayer to God?
Yeah, I'm not sure there's a huge choice, but part of the thing that makes it hard, a difference, but part of the thing that makes it hard for us is we live on this side of the empty tomb, where we now have unfettered free access into the Holy of Holies every single moment of our lives. It's hard to put into the context here what might be going on in the land outside of Israel in terms of people contacting God. But we know, of course, from Israel's own experience that only the high priest, and then only once a year, could go into the throne room, that is the Holy of Holies, and he had to offer up a sacrifice before he went in to cover his sins and the sins of the people. So part of what makes it hard when we look back at the Old Testament is we've become comfortable with our privilege that I can wake up in the middle of the night and even without getting out of bed, pray to God, that is, as it were, come into the Holy of Holies. And so for us, I don't think there's a distinction. I think in the Old Testament thought, there would have been a distinction that they would have prayed anywhere, right? It's not like they only prayed when they came to the temple, but they would have thought that coming into the immediate presence of God to, in terms of coming to the temple, was actually a pretty reserved activity. And even though we're outside the promised land here, we're not talking about Jews, I think that analogy with King Esther makes a lot of sense, right? And Job's sense of coming before God and saying, I need to talk with you. And we're going to see he wants a dialogue. I need to talk with you. I think for Job and for his peers, they would have thought of that as a dangerous thing to do. You could think on a much lower level if you're working for a big company, and you do have to bring this at a much lower level. You're working for IBM. I don't know what IBM has now, 300,000 employees, and you're a computer programmer there, and you've got some issues going on or whatever it is, and you say, come what may, I'm going to talk to the CEO, right? That could work out well for you. It could also lead to you collecting enhanced unemployment benefits, right? So there is sort of a riskiness involved in, I think, in that nature. Michelle, does that help or is that just confusing? Okay.
That helps, thank you.
In verses 20 through 27, we're going to turn and see Job actually pleading with God. It might be helpful to break down these verses into two small chunks. In verses 20 through 22, Job expresses his longing to God to have a personal conversation. Job doesn't simply want to talk with other people about God, right? The study of theology. He wants to talk with the Lord himself. Second, in verses 23 through 27, Job acknowledges that sin is the root problem which has alienated human beings from their God. And he does that in a personal way, right? Sin isn't just the problem of human beings in general. Sin is my problem in terms of my relationship with God. You may have noticed, by the way, I'm stopping at verse 27. I actually think verse 28 fits better with chapter 14. So would someone read verses 20 through 22 for us? 20 to 22.
I'll read it.
Thank you.
Only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me.
Thank you. So Job fully understands that the Almighty can simply overwhelm him, right? But Job wants to understand. So Job wants to be able to have a discussion with the Lord, not have a situation where he's overwhelmed by his circumstances, as he is right now. He's being crushed down through his suffering, or overwhelmed with the glory of God, and therefore he doesn't actually get to ask questions or have the Lord speak. Now, keep in mind, he's actually saying, either way is fine with me. Lord, you talk, I'll listen, I'll ask you questions and you can respond. But he's seeking to have a personal discussion with the Lord about his own circumstances. He wants to understand, he wants to hear from God himself. With Martha's help, I mentioned Esther earlier, but I think you can see Job here is saying, kind of like Esther might, Lord, would you hold out your golden scepter to me and let me come into your presence with favor and blessing? Because remember, Job is not experiencing blessing right now. It's not that the Lord stopped loving him. The Lord's been boasting about Job, but Job isn't experiencing that blessing. He's saying, would you hold out your scepter? Let me come into your favorable presence and then explain things to me. That's what he's pursuing. Job longs to enter the dwelling place of God and to speak with him face to face. But please notice how theologically astute Job is. When we turn to verses 23 through 27, Job acknowledges that sin is the fundamental problem of humanity. Indeed, sin is his fundamental problem too. I'm going to go ahead and read this, beginning at verse 23. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Now, many psychologists have pointed out that for most people, our mortality actually plays a big part of our psychology. That is, either just the reality of our mortality and the shortness of life, that it doesn't go on forever, at least in this world, or fear of dying often actually can produce a lot of anxiety or motivate decisions and so on. But Job is saying there's something much more important to him than that. Not his mortality, right? That's not the driver of his issues. It's not the driver of his problems with God, right? He's not saying my problem is I'm finite, I'm fallible, and I'm mortal. He's saying my problem is sin. Look just at verse 23. Four times he says this: iniquities, sins, transgression, sin. Right? Job understands the problem that we have as human beings with a holy God is we are sinners. Job is wondering if his present sufferings are somehow the result of some of the sins in his own life. Now, you remember, he's been telling his friends, look, I don't have any great guilt right now. It's not like I've done this horrible sin a year ago, but I've refused to repent of, and that's why God's judging me. He goes, as far as my own conscience is, I'm entirely clear of that charge. Job is aware that he's leading an upright life right now, but his suffering seems to have led him to remembering earlier sins, the sins of his youth. He writes, "For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." Here's something that's true for all of us. If you're suffering for an extended period of time, you become vulnerable to thinking like this, to wondering if you're somehow getting payback for sins that you thought had been forgiven and covered over, that sins from 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago that you thought were in your past have somehow come and found you out. Job thought they were in his past too, and Job thought they had been covered over. Remember, Job is someone who'd offered up, we saw this in the very beginning of the book, was offering up whole burnt offerings. He knew that God had given this as a mechanism for dealing with sin. And not that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, but God had given it. It was his means of grace. And so he offered up these sacrifices, both for himself and also for his children. But now in the midst of his suffering, he's wondering, maybe my sins have found me out, and God is somehow holding me accountable for the sins of my youth. Yet at the same time, Job knew that God was not going to allow sin to have the last word. This is why he had been offering up whole burnt offerings in the first place, not only for himself, but also for his children. It's why he could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And why he would also say that even if I die, that is going to be my deliverance. We're going to see Job become more and more explicit about this as we go through the rest of the book. By the way, it's also why you can say that too, right? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, and he will deliver me, is not just a truth for Job. It's a truth for all those who have come to know God in faith. Any other thoughts or questions, either on the end of the book here or anything that we've read tonight?
That last passage, David, and I know you related it back to Job offering sacrifices for himself and his children. So he's probably thinking, yeah, in my youth, I acted a lot like my children did. And so he's reflecting on that as well, right?
I don't know. We don't know anything about his children, really, except they seem to be a really harmonious bunch. It very well may be that when Job looked at his children, he said, they are so much better than I am. We don't know, of course, when Job came to faith. But think about, for those of you who came to faith later in life, and then you raised your children in the church and raised them in the Lord, you might be going, wow, if I only knew what they knew when they were 15 and 16 and 17, and boy, some of the things I did when I was 21 years old, I hope my kids would never do that. So I'm not sure that looking at his kids let him, we don't know, but the portrait we have of his kids is they love each other, and they're a very harmonious family, and it very well may be that Job, when he thinks back of his own life, says, hey, there are some things that I did, wow, and now they're coming back at me. I don't think he thinks that like he would put that down on a tablet of stone. It's sort of that nagging thought that can come into your life sometimes in the midst of your suffering, because Job also has the other side of it. He does know, and he declares that he is right with God. Other thoughts or questions?
One of the things that I keep thinking, but I really don't know if it's off base or not, is that it seems like sometimes Job is deliberately using his life as an example to preach against his friend's philosophy. Like in this section, he would be saying, like, don't you understand that you, by your own terms, you're really condemning yourself, and nothing bad is happening to you. So your philosophy doesn't work for yourself, because you have all these sins of your youth. I mean, is he deliberately trying to do that, or is it just the answers in it?
There are times when he seems to be doing that. I don't think it's here, though, for two reasons. First of all, this is not a section where he's talking to his friends. This is a section where he's talking to God. Now, presumably, he's talking to God in front of his friends, right? So he could savor something there. But I don't think Job is, when you go into church and the pastor's praying and he's really like adding two extra points to his sermon or something, he's not really talking to God. He's talking to the congregation. I don't think Job's doing that. I think Job is actually directly addressing God. So I don't think that part works. And second, I don't think his friends are thinking of themselves in terms of the sins of their youth. There are other places in the book where I think Job does perhaps, or at least it's plausible, that Job is using himself as an example of the sinner saved by grace. And he's saying, why don't you acknowledge this too, right? That you are a sinner, and if you would approach God on those terms, right, and seek mercy rather than seeking to be vindicated, you would in fact be blessed. We see some of that earlier tonight, where at least I'm suggesting that, where Job talks about the pleadings of his lips. Job very much wants his friends to repent.